Today we finish up the last session in our quarterly. Hopefully we've enjoyed some new discoveries from familiar accounts from the writings of Paul and Galatians and from James, Jesus' half-brother. So today we finish up with anticipation is the name of the lesson. And the studies will be from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, and verses 13 through 20. Anticipation. Whenever I hear that word, it invokes a memory of a famous Heinz ketchup commercial where the ketchup is in the pouring position and nothing's coming out, and the singers sing the word anticipation. Most of us are anticipating a nap this afternoon, especially if the fog will ever burn off and the sun will come out. Another word for anticipation is hope. In the case of ketchup or a nap, we're hoping for something good. But sometimes anticipation includes something that we're pretty sure is not going to be really good, but we're still hoping that it's not as bad as we're thinking. Although we know that sometimes anticipation can include thoughts of fear and worry, but really, anytime we're talking about anticipation, we're talking about the expectation of something that will arrive in the future. Unfortunately, I believe that in our advanced maturity, we don't focus on the scriptures and our anticipation for eternal life. That anticipation tends to diminish, and we lose our excitement about God's promise. It's usually the anticipation of this temporal life, all of the aches and pains and so forth, that overshadow our excitement about eternal life. And the spiral begins because those who have nothing to look forward to in the future are void of anticipation for God's promises to us. Indeed, this temporal life can rob us and make us void of hope if we're not careful. In an attempt to envision James' thought pattern in today's lesson, let's take a moment to recap. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, James warned against the arrogance of omitting God from one's plan. Then at the beginning of James, chapter 5, just before where we'll begin today, James addresses yet another manifestation of human arrogance. Wealthy people who put their trust in their riches, and then their monetary blasphemy is compounded when they use their wealth to oppress others. James declared that wicked people will lose their wealth. In fact, they will what they have accumulated will ultimately testify against them. Our first scripture today comes from James chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, and he talks about patience. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You must also be patient. Strengthen your heart, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, don't complain about one another so you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. First of all, as we near the end of James, we see numerous references to brothers and sisters. This reference occurs in the rest of his writings. This gives us a little insight to James, and as he obviously had established a loving attitude toward his fellow Christians. James' reference to his followers and his brothers and sisters further exposes his family-like connection with the believers to whom he wrote. In verse 7, we see James actually returned to an earlier theme that he had established over in chapter 1 when he said, be patient during trials. The Greek word used in this passage that's translated be patient literally means be of a long spirit. This word conveys the ideas of showing restraint, being slow to anger and slow to avenge any transgressions from others. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, the same word is used to explain that the seeming delay in Christ's return is to allow people time to repent. James has illustrated patience with how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. The farmer prepares the soil, plants the seeds, and waits for the grain to grow. He does his part. Ultimately, however, he must wait until he receives the early and the late rains. The rain was in God's hands. The farmer worked, and then he trusted God to work. Understand that James is saying that we're to commit ourselves as faithful Christians and leave the timing of the Lord's coming to God. James was telling his followers that we have hope for, we anticipate what's coming at the end of this worldly struggle. He said at the end of verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. This is an expression that occurs throughout the New Testament. In verse 9, James probably sensed some impatience with the believing community. He urged them not to complain about one another. The Greek term translated complain means to groan or to sigh inwardly and then to verbalize ill feelings towards someone. In this context, it has the sense of blaming others for our difficulties. Now, there's a Sunday school moment. James' writings 2,000 years ago, how relevant is his writing? How relevant is his instructions? Don't complain, don't groan, don't sigh inwardly, don't roll your eyes and then have some snide comment toward someone in an effort to cover up or masquerade or get the spotlight off of ourselves for something that we messed up. 2,000 years ago, the Lord tells us through James' writing, don't be that way. James continued and warned his readers that grumbling depicts judgmental attitudes towards others. His instructions were to avoid complaining so that you will not be judged. James warned his readers, look, the judge stands at the door. The word look emphasizes a strong warning. Jesus, the judge, is on the threshold and is about to enter. His coming is near, in verse 8. With the judge so near, how can we continue to complain and find fault with one another? James knew and was trying to convey to his readers, us included, that God sees our hearts and judges the sin within. James's point was that we don't stand accountable for the harm done by others, but we do answer for our own hurtful thoughts or deeds, especially when they affect the body of Christ. Our next scripture for today is from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will serve the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the land. He prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. James posed 3 questions to stress the need for believers, the people, to pray. First, he asked, is anyone among you suffering? The word suffering denoted a time of distress or persecution. We know from James chapter 1 and verse 1 that his readers had experienced persecution that caused them to scatter. After asserting that the believer was suffering, what did James say for that believer to do? He said he should pray. The verb tense James used expressed the sense of not just praying, but to keep on praying. Prayer should be the Christian's consistent, continual attitude. Through prayer, we acknowledge God's sovereign power to address our situation. And oh, by the way, a personal relationship with God also provides a basis for our endurance during the times that we are suffering. Secondly, James asks, is anyone cheerful? Now, this cheerfulness that he's talking about goes deeper than the temporary happiness determined by a situation of the moment. Instead, it originates from the right relationship with God that brings inner peace despite outside forces. This is key on how a Christian can be cheerful even in times of pain or when the good times aren't really that good. A cheerful attitude leads believers to sing praises to God who gives us joy. Praise through a song has been associated with prayer. The Hebrews often sang their prayers to God. Verse 13 emphasizes the appropriateness of prayer in both good times and bad. Third, James asks, is anyone among you sick? He addressed a specific type of suffering that all people face, even the strongest Christians. Sickness can dominate our lives when it strikes. James had in mind the kind of illness that confines someone to the bed. He encouraged the sick to call the elders of the church. The initiative to call the elders rested with the ailing person. The seriousness of the infirmity probably dictated a visit to that person's home. The Jews often attached the title elder to respected... I know it's not rabbis, rabbis, yeah. As the church took on a more organized form, the term elder actually referred to an office of leadership in the church. Moreover, apparently, more than one person could hold the position of elder in the church. In the case of a call from the sick that James was referring to, the elders represented the entire church. The elders would pray over the infirmed individual. Praying over may suggest the elder stood at the bedside and may have even laid hands on the sick one. James mentioned that the elders were to anoint the sick person with oil. Old and New Testament references point to the belief that olive oil contained medicinal agents. We saw this in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Mark and Luke. More importantly, oil symbolized God's nearness and power, which of course is available to his people through prayer. The anointing of oil reminds me of a very tender moment in my life. I was being ordained as a deacon, and we were at that point in the service where I was seated, head bowed, and the deacons of the church came behind me, laid their hands upon my shoulder, and gave me some private words of encouragement. Michael had just spoken of the symbolic anointing of oil as the deacons would come. There were many tender thoughts that were expressed to me, and I was having trouble keeping my composure. Then Uncle Ed Thompson came up behind me, and he could see that I was struggling emotionally. And he said these very meaningful, lasting words, "I have the oil. It makes a real mess, and it's very hot." Uncle Ed. James was acknowledging that the power to heal came from God directly. The elders were to pray in the name of the Lord. Any healing that came to the infirm person only took place in the context of God's will. But please understand that this process amounted to more than a ritualistic act. It was an act of divine worship. In this context, the prayer of faith described the prayer for the sick. Faith referred to the faith of the one doing the praying. A faith prayer came from a person rightly motivated to be an agent of God's healing. Bold prayer laid the power to heal in God's hands alone. Praying people can confidently trust that God cares and responds to their prayers. This is a point that we have all acknowledged because we've all seen it. We've seen it in this class. We've seen it in this church. The prayer of faith will save the sick person. The result of God's saving work in this context, the Lord will restore him to health. Most importantly, if the person gets off the sick bed and on their feet, God did it. The question that we find perplexing often is, what if all the steps were followed and the person stays sick or dies before their life expectancy? That is, we would describe in today's vernacular, is above our pay scale. Only God can tell us, but we can rest assured that it is God's will and that early termination was ultimately the best for all concerned. But regardless of the consuming infirmity, regardless of the age of the terminated individual, all believers know that ultimately God raises up the dead believer and they will have a new body and eternal life. When we have a illness because of sin, our sin choice, and this can be from alcohol abuse, drug abuse, and you have organ damage or whatever, the point is, while the sickness was caused by sin, the illness wasn't given to us because we are sinners. Although God will willingly forgive the sin of the remorseful, as we have articulated many times before, the guarantee of forgiveness provides no guarantee of the restoration of health. However, forgiveness does restore a right relationship with God, which leads to spiritual healing. Verse 16 tells us of the assurance of forgiveness and points the believers to confess their sins. Confession invokes acknowledgement of sin. When members of Christ's body sin against each other, the whole body suffers. The larger context of prayer for physical healing implies confession of the sin that might be the cause of the illness. The act of confession requires genuine humility, and humility is the best place to start when we are earnestly asking for God's forgiveness. James moved beyond the praying done by elders to the opportunity and the mandate for all Christians to pray. Prayer can be powerful in its effect, not because of the orator skills of the one praying, but because our God, who hears our prayers, is all-powerful. He can work in any way He chooses in response to our prayers. In verses 17 and 18, we see examples, an example of Elijah's experience in the Old Testament and how that illustrates the power of prayer. Later, Jewish tradition extolled or celebrated Elijah as a man of prayer. His popularity arose from accounts of his amazing acts and miracles. But understand that Elijah was just a human being, just like you and I. In other words, Elijah was a regular person. It was his commitment and connection to God that separated him from everyone else. This Elijah account reminds us that powerful praying can be practiced by regular people just like us. Elijah was our best example regarding the power of prayer, and it's available to any of us. Amen. James recounted that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. The term earnestly indicates that he prayed intensely with the faith in God's ability to act. Our last scripture for today is from James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The phrase, if any among you strays, introduces a supposed situation. The word strays means wanders and invokes the idea of being led into error. the Christian who brings back any believer deviating from the path, from the correct path, that believer is instrumental in restoring the sinner and can save or rescue that sinner's life from death. And this is where we have to stop and study the term death and how it's used here. It's used here only refers to the physical death as a result of sin, not spiritual death, not separation from God for eternity. This verse can easily be misused or misrepresented. It absolutely does not imply that Christians can lose their salvation at physical death because they die with unconfessed sins. It doesn't mean that at all. Additionally, the recovery of a straying person serves to cover a multitude of sins. The Greek word rendered cover in this passage is the same Greek word that James used when he said, above all, maintain constant love one for another, since love covers a multitude of sins. The early church pursued a ministry of redemption and restoration for the good of the sinner and the church. This practice reflects genuine love and concern for the spiritual condition of the members. Today, our studies observe that James again instructed his followers as how Christians should respond to any trial. But the main focus of James' work today that we studied was to call on his readers to focus on the return of Christ as they faced their trials. James directed his readers to be people of prayer, especially when facing suffering and sickness. He reminded them the prayers of Elijah often offered was an example of how any human being can call on God through the power of prayer. And James' letter concluded with him calling on his readers to seek and reclaim people who had strayed from faith, who had faltered under the pressure of worldly difficulties. He affirmed the person who took on the reclaiming ministry, characterizing such actions as saving a life. If you think just for a moment, everything that James talked about in this lesson today was based on the encouragement of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus wants everyone to repent and be ready for His return. James is excited. He can see the future. He has a personal relationship with God through and because of his half-brother Jesus. James has the answers. He knows the plan. And he wants everyone to know it. And be aware that Jesus is standing at the door. He's coming back. Indeed, James is excited. James wants everyone to know. James is full of anticipation. James is full of hope. James is no different than you or I. You and I personally know the secret of eternal life, and you and I have the good news of Jesus Christ. You and I know that Jesus is standing by, just waiting for the Father to tell him to go get his bride. We all want to be ready for that glorious day. We all want God's children everywhere to be ready for that glorious day, that magnificent day. It is with anticipation that we wait for that day. And while we're waiting, if we see one of our brothers or sisters or neighbors making a dreadful mistake, we need to speak up. Help that poor soul get back on track. One of my favorite metaphors is that if you go visit a sick person and they're dying, and there are two medications there, two vials, one syringe, and you know which one will save them. They don't know, but you know. Would you tell them which one to choose? Well, of course. And we have that same chance every day. The only kicker is if we tell what we know, it will save their life, not temporarily, but for eternity. I would also encourage each of you to go to the website, www.sundayschoolmoments.com, Sunday School Moments, all one word, and listen to Bob's lesson from November the 11th. When you listen to Uncle Bob, it is easy for us to see that indeed Jesus is at the door, absolutely closer than he has ever been throughout history. Listen to that lesson again. And we'll easily have the same enthusiasm as James showed today in our lesson. And we'll be excited to tell everyone about the good news of Jesus Christ and fill them with anticipation, because he is definitely, definitely at the door. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day to get together and study your word. Dear Lord, it is with anticipation that we look forward to eternity. And dear Lord, we thank you so much for the promises of eternal life. That's how we get through the day. That's how we get through the aches and pains. That's how we get through the complications of worldly problems. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word that is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, and that is a miracle, and that is because it came from you. Dear Lord, be with us throughout this day. Protect us. Bring us back together safely next week. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen.